Our reading there was from Romans and chapter 8 at verse 30. We find the apostle saying, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." The apostle shows us that the whole outworking of the plan of God depends upon this predestination to a life eternal. Now there are winners and losers in life, and most naturally, folk want to be winners rather than losers. If you ask the Apostle Paul which he would want to be, he would say both. He wanted to be a winner and a loser. Many would answer, "You can't be both." But Paul would respond, as he does in Philippians 3 and 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He would be a loser because he would be a winner of Christ. Eternal life is not about winning or losing, but about losing in order to winning. And those who follow Paul's example act as they do according to God's eternal decree. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The whole trail from earth to heaven is purposed and worked out by God himself. So we're looking first of all this evening at God's decree and redemption. And we see that the elect, the chosen, if you like, are appointed to glory. That is God's purpose. He has his plan. And within that plan, he has this predestination. And this predestination is with a view to this ultimate glorification of all of those who are chosen in Christ and appointed to this eternal life and glory. With what an outburst of praise the Apostle Paul begins his epistle to the Ephesians. It goes like this, verse 3 and following. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You see, there is this predestination. It flows from the good pleasure of God's will. It involves unworthy sinners being adopted as children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, His free and undeserved kindness to sinners such as we. Now, if you take these words of the Apostle Paul seriously, you cannot doubt the sovereignty of the grace of God. It is not of him who willeth, nor of him who runneth, but of God who shows mercy. And as we go on in the faith of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, so more and more we see how the whole matter of our salvation depends upon him and depends upon that eternal purpose of God choosing us in him. And so as we study these matters in the scriptures, we see that all of the means to this fruition of God's purpose of election to glory, all of the means to it are also appointed. In fact, in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul goes on immediately to speak of that. He has said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, his everlasting, undeserved and free favour, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, all of the means to this election to glory are appointed. And in summary, it is in Christ. So in Ephesians 1 and 7, we find the apostle writing, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There you have it. It all begins with God's free and undeserved favour. What does he do? He purposes to send his Son, his only begotten Son, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, that he might live that perfect life that we have not lived, and that he might die that atoning death without which we cannot have peace with God. This deliverance, this deliverance by the payment of the price, this redemption is through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And as soon as we begin to think about these things, we are brought to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust. Redemption accomplished takes us to Calvary. How was it that the deliverance of so many sinners, a multitude which no man can number of every nation and of every tongue, how is this accomplished? Well, we are brought to the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, where he died, the just for the unjust. And there we see that he paid the price for our redemption, that we might be set free from the slavery to sin and Satan and death. We could not pay it for ourselves. We could not pay it for one another. We have no currency to match what is needful. But we do not need to be in doubt that the price has been paid. And you see it there at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ shed his infinitely precious blood, being God manifest in the flesh, and die to save his people from from their sins. And so what we call redemption applied, the fact that this so great salvation is brought into the life of an individual sinner, this also goes back to Christ and goes back to Calvary. It is the shed blood of the Lamb that is sprinkled on believers' hearts in order to our cleansing and our justification. And so we look not to ourselves. We're not talking about works righteousness. Do this and thou shalt live. Nobody can get peace of conscience in that way, because none of us can do what is required by the law of God. You remember that summary of the law of God: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We fail on both counts, do we not, in every way? For who is sufficient for these things? But the Lord Jesus Christ did not. His life was absolutely perfect, and in every way he glorified God. You see that great love that he had for sinners. He was prepared to go to the cross with all of the suffering involved in order that he might save his people from their sins. And so we sinners, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are adopted into the family of God as sons and heirs. God the Holy Spirit indwells us in order that we might be sanctified, set apart from this world by that inward renewing of the Holy Ghost, that we might walk in the ways of the Lord. And though we oftentimes might fear that we will not make it through this warfare of faith, this conflict in this world, we are assured of that spiritual perseverance. For God the Holy Spirit will always help us to maintain true repentance and faith, that we might be continuing on in the truth as it is in Jesus. And so death and glorification beyond death, where sin and pain and death will be no more, and we shall be forever with the Lord. And we're assured that not one of the sheep of the Good Shepherd will be lost. The Father has given them to the Son, and he has done what is needful for our salvation, our forgiveness, our justification, our acceptance, and consequently all will be safely gathered into the fold. And the fact that all will be safely gathered into the fold means each one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9, the apostle says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." See the assurance of the apostle at this point. He believes what is written in the Word of God, and he is confident that God, the holy God, the loving God, God will see through to the end what he himself has appointed. And what he has appointed is that his elect will be glorified in Christ. There is an exact correspondence of means to the end in view. What God has purposed, He will perform, and He will provide everything that is necessary in order to that glorious end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13, we find the apostle writing, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." You see, there is this threefold cord. It is woven together. It cannot be snapped. It cannot be severed. It cannot be cut. Chosen, believing, sanctified. God's purpose coming to fruition in individual lives. Now, the Bible is plain in this connection that it is the elect alone who are thus appointed, those whom God has chosen to life eternal. Christ has His flock given to Him in the councils of eternity, and it is to this root that He traced His rejection by unbelieving Jews. They said, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." John 10 and 24. He said, the Lord Jesus said, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." See, all goes back to God. Before there was any universe, before there was any creation, and God's mind in eternity, and this plan whereby He would save a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, and bring them into fellowship with Himself and eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the formulation of that eternal plan, there was absolutely no doubt with respect to who the individuals would be who would be saved. God designed it, and God purposed to effect it, and God will bring it to pass. So there is an amazing certainty here with respect to who will be saved. It will probably be forming in your mind that if this is so with respect to those who are saved, what does God's decree mean with respect to those who are not saved? And you see, God's decree involves a definite rejection This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to these men, these religious teachers, even. Now he says, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. And the implications of that are quite plain. That if they had been of the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those Jewish leaders did, of course. There was Nicodemus, and there was Joseph of Arimathea. These two religious leaders of the Jews who participated in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would not do their reputation any good with respect to the rest of the Sanhedrin and so on. The commitment to and service to the Lord Jesus Christ necessitates a severance from a reputation by this world's standards. So you see, there is this great division in mankind, and it comes about as a result of God's decree. Now, on the side of those who are rejected, And remember that this comes out way back in the history of Israel. It's a rejection that is implied by election. If there are those who are chosen out, there are those who remain in and under the domination of sin. And these to whom the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, like many before them and many after them, they did not believe because they were sinners. Now other sinners did believe. They believed because God chose them to be sheep of the good shepherd. But in so doing, he passed over others that were not so chosen to life eternal. And this eternal distinguishing within the human race was according to the divine prerogative, God's choice. Now this gets somewhat difficult to accept. It needs humility to accept this. It needs the power of God the Holy Spirit enlightening the understanding to accept this. But friends, there is no choice in this particular matter whether you accept it or you do not accept it. If you are purposed to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently faithful to the Scripture. Because it is something that is made plain in the Bible. And despite all of the disputes that have arisen among Christians, among true believers, with respect to this particular point, the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You see, it is God, the sovereign God, who has the determining rule and power in connection with these things. That's Romans 9 and 18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Don't be looking for it in chapter 8. That was my mistake at that point in connection with the reference. But there you have it. It is all resolved by the Apostle Paul into the will of God. God is sovereign. He's under no obligation to any particular sinner anywhere in this world through all of a period of time. It is mercy. It is grace. It is his undeserved and free favor. And he bestows it as he will. And he is perfectly entitled to pass over those whom he has not chosen and designed so to be saved and blessed. And so Paul says, whom he will, he hardeneth. And any sinner left in their sins is inevitably going to be hardened in sin. Now it is no good leaping up with the cry, "This is not fair," because this rejection is both sovereign and just. We must not try to be wiser than God. Oh, God forbid to take up a stance of judging him, the judge of all the earth that shall do right. We are in no position to judge him. And those rejected are fallen, they are guilty, and they are undeserving of salvation. And God, in his decree to save, was under no obligation to save them. Now, the Pharaoh of the Exodus is a case in point, and the Apostle Paul refers to Exodus 9:16 here in Romans 9 and 17. Here we read, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God allowed that Pharaoh to acquire that power that he had, that domination over the Israelites, because he intended to show how much greater God himself is than any of the accumulated and concentrated power of men. However great the empire, however great the ruler of that empire, we are all dust and ashes in the sight of God. And it would be good for many in leadership in the world today if they were to understand that, because you know, I know, that each and every one of them, like each and every one of us, ends up as a pile of dust. "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Speak according to the mortal clay. The spirit, as you know, goes either to heaven or to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord until that time of the resurrection of the body. And then, when body and soul are united, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are confirmed in their state of blessedness, and those who are not are confirmed forever in this estate of being cursed in outer darkness. So we have there in Romans 9:17 that quote from Exodus 9:16. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God was under no obligation to choose Pharaoh to life eternal. He purposed to let him have his day. Pharaoh had repeated opportunities to repent and to believe, but he rejected both God's authority and his grace. His end was grim, but the just deserts of one fallen, guilty, undeserving, impenitent, and proudly dismissive of Jehovah. This is the man who said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." He was to find out in due course who Jehovah was. His pride cost him his kingdom, his army, and his life. Surely, dear friends, example enough to rein in the pride of atheists and idolaters of all generations. Justice, justice demands that the guilty are ordained to wrath, and so it will be. No one will be condemned for not being elected. Each will be condemned as guilty of their personal and specific sins, as it was with Pharaoh. So we have these two sides. There is this being chosen to life eternal in Christ with regard to the elect, and there is this passing over and this purpose to condemn those who, not being predestinated to life eternal, do not believe, resist the power and grace of God, and in the last day are judged for their personal and specific sins. Now, what are we to make of this? The decree of God is inscrutable and impenetrable. It refuses to yield to man's microscope. We increase our magnification only to increase the complexity of what we see. And that's why I am holding to broad outlines here, which we do have clearly set before us in the Bible. When we go to our greatest level of magnification, what looked like a village on the map becomes as a sprawling city, and we realize that our problem is that we do not even have the mental apparatus to take it all in. We confess with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out." How then are we to respond to what is revealed, so that we don't get lost in a jungle out of which we never return? We don't drown in an ocean that we cannot possibly swim. How are we to respond to this biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God in the choice of his elect to salvation and the passing over and condemnation of those who are left in their sins. First of all, humility. Romans 9 and 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Don't try to call the faithful preacher or the word of God to account in connection with these matters. But we must be humble before the truth as it is in Jesus. And there's diligence. We are not to waste our energies on the hidden things, but we are to be diligent about the revealed things. It would be quite unproductive were you to spend hours and hours and hours seeking to penetrate further into the mystery of predestination and election and the passing over of those who are not elect. There are more important things for you and I to be doing with our time. So in Deuteronomy 29:29 we read, The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, our place is obedience and holiness and walking in the ways of the Lord. There is consolation. Marvelous consolation in this truth of eternal predestination. So in Romans 8 here, 33-34, Paul says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. People will be able to find plenty of sin in our lives. We are sinners yet. But we must get things into proportion. And when we are looking at it from the standpoint of the judgment seat of God, in the light of his eternal purpose, and we're not making this an excuse for continuing in sin, but nevertheless, with respect to God's elect, nobody can lay anything to the charge of those whom God has justified. We're not justified by our works. We are justified by God's grace. We will endeavor to live a holy life. We will sin, but those sins will not be laid to the charge of those who are truly in Christ. So there's wonderful joy for believers. So in Luke 10 and 20, we read those words of the Savior, Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This assurance, Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Wonderful assurance that we will be kept by the power of God for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. There must be admiration. The Apostle Paul was filled with admiration, as you see a little later in this epistle to the Romans in chapter 11 and verse 33. He says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We must pass from curiosity and doubt to praise on the basis of what we read so clearly set before us in the Word of God. And then there's this matter of reverence. The certainty of the glorification of the elect is not to be made an excuse for laxity concerning holy things. The Jewish leaders who condemned Christ believed themselves chosen of God, but they had no reverence for him and were exposed as hypocrites and impostors. So the apostle, again, in Romans here, Romans in chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off." And prayers. Ephesians 1 and 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And proclamation. The doctrines of predestination and election are the foundation of the gospel salvation. All human pride and confidence in the flesh are stripped away. Salvation is by grace alone. You know how that was the message of C.H. Spurgeon in his day as a preacher of the gospel. Grace alone through faith alone. So Paul, Romans 11 and 5, "Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." In the infinite wisdom of God, gospel invitations are addressed to us as sinners, not as elect. The gospel doesn't send anyone on a search into the mysteries of God's eternal sovereignty. No sinner needs to perplex himself or herself about the sovereignty of God, wondering, am I elect or am I not elect? Christ's gospel invitation is not about probing the counsels of eternity past. It is rather about present response in repentance and faith. The Saviour stands before us in all of the fullness of his glorious person and his glorious redemptive work, and he bids us to come to him. And the Saviour is confident that each and every one of the elect will come to him. So he said to his disciples there, John 6 and 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Why fret about eternity past? Jesus says now, today, at this moment of time, through his word, "Come to me." And all who do will be received, and they will be saved forever. It's not the preacher's word, but that of the eternal Son of God incarnate. Take him at his word. You might have read about that man who ocean-going yacht got into difficulties and started to sink. And after he, all the night, had clung to the hull of his gradually sinking yacht. When a passing ship threw to him a lifeline, he let go of the hull to take hold upon the lifeline, and his life was saved. You see, it was not a time for intricate consideration of what he must do. It was obvious what he needed to do, and that was to grasp that which meant life to him instead of perishing in the waves. And so it is now. This salvation does not require years of examination with respect to predestination and election, with a view to determining whether one is elect or not. That's like hanging on to the hull and not being able to make any progress. Survival, safety, life forevermore requires timely action, and the time is now, today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, says Isaiah the prophet. To those dithering, God's word is plain. Fret not about deep things that you cannot understand, indeed may never be able to understand, but take the God provided lifeline, and take it now, for then you will have eternity to progress in understanding mysteries. But heed the call of Jesus, who says now, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoso comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.